This morning at 7 o'clock, the Council of the Twelve met in their fourth floor assembly room in the Salt Lake Temple. We were there from 7 until 12 in a very moving spiritual meeting. The sacrament was passed and we all partook of it in the most solemn manner. And we're grateful for the privilege. We were glad that we could again renew covenants with Almighty God, with His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to serve Him and keep His commandments, with the great opportunity of having His Spirit then to be with us. And we had the Spirit in rich measure there. Behind the pulpit in that little meeting room is a beautiful mural depicting the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we talked about Gethsemane, and we talked about the Savior. Brother Bruce R. McConkie spoke at length about the tremendous suffering that the Savior went through. He did it in a very touching way and with great solemnity, and called attention to the fact that the Savior went into the Garden of Gethsemane, took three of the disciples with him and asked them to watch and pray, and then went farther to pray. Most of the pictures that we have depicting the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane show him kneeling. The one we have shows him kneeling at an olive tree. It was painted by Harry Anderson. You have seen a number of the other paintings by Harry Anderson. He has done a magnificent work painting for us a series of murals on the life of Christ. He has the Savior in the pose of kneeling at this olive tree. Brother McConkie called our attention to the fact that the suffering incident to the atonement began there in Gethsemane, and that the Savior suffered so dreadfully that drops of blood came from his pores. Brother McConkie called our attention to the fact that the Savior was not kneeling in that prayer. The suffering that he endured was so infinite, so beyond our understanding, that even he fell prostrate upon the ground. He didn't try to kneel. He was prostrate upon the ground and cried out to his Father that if it were possible, let this cup pass by. But not as I will, as thou wilt. Attention was called to the fact that he had prayed three times in this way. And then came Judas, the betrayer, who had been possessed by a devil, probably, for 30 pieces of silver, was willing to sell the Son of God. He came up and gave the traitor's kiss to the Lord. Brother McConkie mentioned that the old definition of the traitor's kiss was that it wasn't just an ordinary kiss on the cheek, but it was something that was very effusive, and that if Judas had followed the usual custom, he would have come up to the Savior and embraced him vigorously and then kissed him affectionately. That was the definition that the scholars give of the traitor's kiss. And of course, Judas gave the Lord the traitor's kiss. And you remember that Peter, who loved the Lord so much, raised a sword. It seems unusual that any of them would have had a sword, doesn't it? But he had a sword. And he pulled out the sword and in defense of the Savior struck at the servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus, and cut off his ear. And the Savior then healed this man, the last miracle of healing that the Savior performed. But he healed the ear. And then he turned to Peter and told him to put up his sword, for he that raises the sword shall likely die by the sword. And then the Savior, who had prayed so earnestly in the garden that the cup might pass by if it were the will of his Father, but not my will but thine, he said. With that in mind, he turned to Peter as he rebuked him for using the sword and said, "The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Those words have been impressed on my mind all my life as I realized what the Savior was talking about. Here he was enduring the terrible suffering of the atonement. He had prayed to be relieved if it were possible, but God's will was that he go through with it, because the salvation of us all depends on the atonement of the Savior. Without the Savior, there is no atonement. There's no salvation. Without the Savior, we wouldn't even be alive. We wouldn't even exist. But there he was, willing to take upon himself the suffering of all mankind. And he, in his infinite mind, knew what infinite suffering would be, and he had already partaken of it there in the garden. And now he was to face the cross and have more of it. But he said humbly and apparently gently, "The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" I like to read the Savior's own description of his suffering as we have it here in one of the revelations to the prophet Joseph Smith, section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants. You remember that there he taught the great doctrine in this revelation, the great doctrine of repentance, and the great doctrine of the fact that an application of his saving blood relieves us of the terrible sins that we have committed, and that if we will repent, the suffering that normally would come to us for the sins we commit were paid for by his blood on the cross. And so therefore he cried out and said, "Repent, lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth, and by my wrath and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not." We are taught in the Bible that with every law there is a punishment attached. And if we break the divine law, the punishment is required. But if we really repent and from then on serve the Lord and keep his commandments, the suffering of Christ pays that penalty. So that then he took it on himself, and that's how he becomes our Savior. And so he went on and said, "Behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, and to bleed at every pore, and to suffer both body and spirit. And would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, and I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of men." And then they took him to the cross after the experience in Gethsemane and nailed him to the cross. And there, probably for about 3 hours, according to the scripture, he was suspended from the cross, again still suffering the pain of the sins of all men. started in Gethsemane, continued and concluded on the cross, dying for everybody if they would but serve him and keep his commandments. You remember that when we were given the sacramental prayers on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this doctrine was also taught. I would like to read one of these prayers, if I may do so, in the proper solemnity, reverence. So listen to this prayer, if you will. O God, the Eternal Father, we ask thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread to the souls of all those who partake of it, that they may eat in remembrance of the body of thy Son, and witness unto thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son, and always remember him, and keep his commandments which he has given them, that they may always have his Spirit to be with them. Do you ever read that prayer in the scripture and then analyze it and come to understand what it means to each one of us? Every person in this room who's a member of the church probably has partaken of this sacrament this very day. And you have partaken of that bread which was broken in remembrance of the broken flesh. And you drank of the cup in remembrance of the blood spilled on the cross. Probably every person here who is a member of the church did that this very day. What went through your mind as you did so? Did you listen carefully to this prayer whereby we partook of the bread? And what did we do? The prayer says, we witness unto thee, O God, the Eternal Father. We witnessed unto the Almighty that we not only took upon ourselves his name, the name of Christ, and really became his, but that we pledged to high heaven, we pledged by the very crucifixion, that we would always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given us. Could there be a more solemn covenant than that? I believe that the two most sacred ordinances in the church are the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And the reason I believe they're the most sacred is that they both tie directly into the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper reminds us of the terrible crucifixion, his terrible death and suffering as described here in the scripture. And then what about baptism? The world at large has the idea that the symbol of Christianity is the cross. You remember that. And it's no such thing. The cross is the symbol of the cruelest kind of torture and execution that the Romans could devise. That's what the cross is for. Christ did not give us the cross as the symbol of his great atonement. Not at all. He gave us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and told us to partake of that bread and drink of the cup in remembrance of his blood, in remembrance of his broken flesh. Didn't he give us that great ordinance emblematic of the suffering on the cross? Of course he did. We get it from no other place. He didn't say to venerate the cross. He said partake of the sacrament and always remember him and pledge to high heaven that you'll always keep the commandments of Almighty God. Isn't that what it was? What was the other part of the atonement? It was to break the bands of death and bring about the resurrection. That was the second part of the atonement. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death, went to the spirits in prison, but his body went into the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. And it was there until the third day. And then what happened? Resurrection came. Resurrection. His full life came back to his body, just as our full life will come back to our body. In the resurrection, every one of us will be raised as we are, only glorified, no longer subject to death, but we will have the very same body that we now have. We won't be resurrected in some other way, and it will be a physical resurrection of flesh and bones. That's the kind of resurrection we will have. And that's the kind of resurrection Jesus Christ had. Do you remember when his disciples thought that they were seeing a spirit or a ghost when he appeared to them after the resurrection, and he tried to convince them that he was real and physical, a corporeal being? And he said what? Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Handle me and see. Do you remember when he appeared to the Nephites in America? That he came to them and appeared before 2,500 people and announced that he was the resurrected Christ. He had been resurrected in Palestine. Now he came and visited America. And we have the record of it in the Book of Mormon. And 2,500 people lined up and approached him. And he allowed them to handle the marks of the crucifixion in his hands and feet and side. It was a reality, this resurrection. And baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, performed by somebody having the proper authority, was the symbol of that resurrection. Why baptism by immersion? Wasn't he placed in the grave? And didn't he come forth from the grave? We are buried with him in baptism, as Paul said to the Romans. And we come forth out of the watery grave in baptism, as he came forth out of the tomb in his resurrection. That's why baptism is always immersion, and no other form of baptism is baptism. Only immersion, because only immersion represents the burial of the Christ in the tomb and his coming forth in resurrection. And that's why these two ordinances are so significant, both related directly to the atonement of the Savior, and both having saving power. There is a covenant in baptism too, isn't there? There is a serious covenant in baptism. Here's what we read in the Doctrine and Covenants regarding baptism. All those who humble themselves before God and desire to be baptized and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits, and witness before the church that they have truly repented of all their sins and are willing to take upon them the name of Christ. And notice this next also, having a determination to serve him to the end, and truly manifest by their works that they have received of the Spirit of Christ unto the remission of their sins, shall be received by baptism into his church. So we enter a covenant in baptism, don't we? And every member of the church here has entered into that covenant. And in that covenant, we took upon ourselves the name of Christ originally. We later took his name upon us as we were partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But as we took upon ourselves his name in baptism, we made a pledge. We determined. It uses the word determined, that we determined to serve him to the end and truly manifest by our works that we have received of the Spirit of Christ. What I'm getting at here tonight is that the Latter-day Saints are the covenant people of God. We speak a lot about the Jews being the covenant people of God, and they are one part of the covenant. The kind of covenant they have is that they are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down through Judah, one of the 12 sons. And they then are the covenant people in that respect. But they have not made personal covenants with God, as far as we know. Their covenant is the covenant of Abraham, that through Abraham they shall be blessed. But we're just as much the covenant people of God in that respect as the Jews are, because we are descended through Joseph. Joseph of Egypt. But we are more the covenant of the people, a covenant people of God than the Jews, for two reasons. One is that when Jacob laid his hands upon Joseph and his two sons, three of them, he gave them a patriarchal blessing that far exceeded anything that ever went to Judah or any of the Jews. He gave to Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh a patriarchal blessing that would blossom in the latter days on a worldwide basis. And Ephraim was given the birthright in the tribes of Israel. And that is why we are Ephraim today. We are descendants of Ephraim. We have been gathered out of the world as the children of Ephraim. And we hold the priesthood of God. We stand at the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not all gathered yet. The 10 are still lost. The Jews are beginning to gather in Palestine. I don't know whether any more of them will go there or not. More are leaving now than are going there. And there are more Jews in New York City than there are in Jerusalem. So I don't know how much of a gathering will be there, but they will continue to be there, and there will be a large body of the Jews there at the time of the second coming of Christ, because you will remember that when he comes, he will appear in several places, but one place he will come will be in Palestine. How do we know? There will be this great Armageddon, won't there, at Palestine before the second coming of Christ. And you will remember that Jerusalem will be besieged by these armies that will be gathered there. And then Almighty God will come to their rescue. And he will pour down fire and brimstone upon these soldiers who are trying to destroy the Jews and drive them into the sea. And then what? He will descend and stand upon the Mount of Olives. And the mount will cleave in twain. And the besieged Jews will rush into the valley thus formed, and there they will meet him. And they will come to him and say, "What are these wounds in thy hands and in thy feet?" And he will say, "These are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." But we have been given the job of receiving the restored gospel. It was declared in Scripture that not only would there be a great falling away from the truth, but that in the hour of God's judgment, the church would be restored again. And that's one reason I call your attention to the fact that if you're any of you looking for the true church of Christ, you must look for a modern church. None of the old ones will do, because none of them are modern. And the reason that a restored church had to be modern was that the angel flying through the midst of heaven bringing the gospel back would come in the very hour of God's judgment. And that's modern times, isn't it? The true church couldn't be anything but a modern church. None of the old line churches will do. None of them. And the angel came and brought back the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other angels came with the holy priesthood, the apostleship, the power to organize the church again. And then came the commission from the Savior himself, missionaries, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. We have that commission. We're of Ephraim. We stand at the head of the work of God in these last days because Jacob blessed Ephraim those many centuries ago that he should do this very thing. And we're fulfilling that now in this day. And the church is on the earth, and we're filling the commission to take it into all the world. But we Latter-day Saints who are here at home must never allow ourselves to be casual about our religion. Never. We must realize that God expects enthusiasm from us, enthusiastic support of His program, a great determination to carry it forward, a determination to be missionaries, but a determination here at home to live every principle of the gospel. What did the Lord say? You shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. I ask you, are we doing that? We're under covenant to do so. Every one of us is under covenant in baptism that we will be determined to do this as we take upon ourselves the name of Christ. Every one of us declares to high heaven that we will serve Him and keep His commandments, and then to bind that covenant, we eat of the broken bread, remembering the torn flesh of the Savior. We drink of the cup in remembrance of His blood, the saving blood that won't do us any good unless we keep the commandments. I repeat, the saving blood of Christ will not save us in our wickedness. The saving blood of Christ will only save us in our righteousness, in our repentance. That's why the Lord puts us under covenant, to remind us of this great fact, so that whenever we are tempted to sin, we will remember the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We'll remember our baptism, and that will remind us that we are under covenant with Almighty God to get away from all this sin and live righteously. Do you see why it is that He said we should be in the world as we are, but not of the world? How do we know He expects enthusiasm from us? Didn't He say that we were to love Him with all our heart, might, mind, and soul? Isn't that enthusiasm? And when He talked about love of God, He talked in terms of service to God. O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve Him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that you may stand blameless before God at the last day. And He expected us to put our priorities in the right place too, didn't He? What was to come first in our lives? Pleasure? Even work here at this university? What is to come first in our lives? You remember the Sermon on the Mount? He was talking about the shelter and the food and the raiment, the what I call bread and butter blessings. But He didn't put them first. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, the bread and butter blessings. Do we have the faith and the courage to be Latter-day Saints first, last, and always, and to put the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ number one in our lives, knowing that if we do, God will bless us and prosper us in all of our other righteous activities? He gives us only one illustration. He gives many illustrations, but I mention only one. What did Malachi say? That if we'd pay our tithes and offerings, what would happen? The windows of heaven would be opened to such an extent that we could hardly contain the blessings. Do we believe Almighty God? Do we really accept Jesus as the Christ? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. I pray earnestly that we will love him and serve him and honor him by our righteous lives, in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.